go ahead and dismiss our children at this time for junior church. They can walk out to the back and meet their teacher in the lobby if they wish to do that. And the rest of us, I'm going to ask us, invite us to turn to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Gary Ridgway was a retired military veteran who lived in the Seattle area near SeaTac Airport. He was a truck painter. That was the profession he chose after he got out of the military, and he was that for about 30 years or so. He was married three times over the course of several years. In the mid-1980s, early 1982 or 3, somewhere in that ballpark, Mr. Ridgway began to commit some violent crimes, murder of many young women, women particularly in the age range of teens to early 20s, mostly. There are a few exceptions to that, but that was the general target age that he had, mostly prostitutes. And the police could not catch him. They could not figure out who was doing these crimes. And year after year, the death toll increased, mounted year after year. And still, the police could not figure out who was doing these crimes. Years later, in 2001, DNA testing had improved to the degree that they could now use that form. And they, in comparing DNA analysis or samplings in their analysis, they linked Gary Ridgway to several of the early victims, and they arrested him in 2001. And in the course of their interrogation, he confessed to four dozen such murders and said there could have been as many as 80 to 90 such violent acts, all from about 1983 to 2001. Some time periods had a lot fewer, some a lot more, but nonetheless, several violent acts that he confessed to. He is known as, and you probably recognize this name, rather than Gary Ridgway, you probably know him as the Green River Murderer, if you've heard of that phrase, the Green River, because several of the victims he either dumped in or near the Green River, which was near SeaTac Airport, that general location, the neighborhood in which he lived. As I said, the women that he killed were mostly younger, most of them in their teens or early 20s. You know, I have a 15-year-old daughter. I can't imagine having something like that happen to my daughter. I don't want to think about that. But nonetheless, that happened to many families. I can't imagine what was going on in the minds of those fathers, of those victims, how heart-wrenching that must have been for them and for all the families involved. Would you be able to forgive a man like that? Could God forgive a man like that? Those are hard questions, aren't they? And we could easily race to the answer that we know we're supposed to say. But I think if we were all honest, that's a tough question. And I hope we would land on the right side of that. But there's a lot of emotion involved in this kind of situation. Last week, we considered the idea of the nature of true repentance from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I was thinking as I was preparing even that message and even afterwards, I thought, you know, it would be good to now this week focus on forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, these two valuable parts of this relational equation between people. Repentance, we said, is primarily an issue between us and God, but it is also an issue between us and people. Wrongs take place between people. We can be wronged or we can wrong. Someone can sin against us or we can sin against them. We live in relationships, and relationships can be difficult and are difficult because we're always dealing with sinful people. One of the most difficult aspects of relationships is this concept, this idea, this subject of forgiveness. And oftentimes the difficulty comes because we know in our minds that we should forgive, but our gut feeling tells us no. For different reasons. I don't want to. I don't think they deserve it. Or, you know, a whole host of different reasons that we can rationalize in our mind. In those times where our mind tells us what we should do, we know biblically we should forgive, and our gut tells us no. It's in those times that our heart's affection for God, our love for God, needs to rule. And unless we love God, unless God's love in us rules in our hearts, we will always go for our gut reaction. We have to cultivate a love for God all the time to help us when our heads and our guts are at odds with one another. The disciples knew what this conflict was like. They knew what it was like to question forgiveness. We're going to jump right into the middle of a section here in Matthew 18 where this discussion is taking place. If you look in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and he asks a question. And very often the case was in the Gospels that when Peter says something, it's often on behalf of the rest of them. Or you could even say, perhaps he's just willing to say what everybody else is wondering. But here you have Peter who's asking a question to Jesus. And look in the verse. Peter says to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, that was an astonishing thing for Peter to hear. Jesus then proceeds to give a parable. And the parable that begins in verse 23 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, the parable is given because of the question that Peter just asked. So you have to link the whole discussion together. You could even go further, and we'll mention that a little bit later. But the direct, immediate context here is Peter's asking this question about forgiveness. So let's read this parable now, beginning in verse 23, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now that was 10,000, that's literally a myriad. That was the largest Greek number. Think of it like millions and millions and millions of dollars in our vernacular. This person owed him 10,000 talents, an incredible, exorbitant amount of money. Verse 25, "For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." That's pretty optimistic, but nonetheless, he pleads with his Lord. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him," freed him, "and forgave him the debt." Forgave him the debt. That means it was erased. Verse 28, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, or you may have in your translation, 100 denarii. That means 100 days' wages, pittance, compared to the 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Exact same words as the first servant said to the king. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a remarkable parable. Here we have this prominent king calling into account one of his servants. And this one servant owes 10,000 talents, this incredible, exorbitant, really unpayable amount of money as a debt, calls it into account. And because that servant could not pay the debt owed, the king orders him and his family to be sold in order to work off the payment. But this servant comes to his lord and worships and probably gets on his knees and prostrates himself and says, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." The king, in seeing this humility of heart and because of his own compassion in his own heart, forgives the entirety of the debt. And then, of course, that forgiven servant finds another one who owes him pittance, 100 days' wages. And you think of the comparison of that. Again, think of it in our terms. Say you owe $10 million to someone, and that person forgives you the entirety of the debt, wipes it gone. And you go to someone who owes you $1, and you rake them over the coals, and you don't forgive that debt. You don't have mercy on them. That's the kind of situation that this is. And the other servants, they see this, and they see the injustice of this, and they go and bring that first servant before the king, and the king is upset and punishes, really, that first servant for not showing that kind of compassion. Now, parables are stories. They're earthly stories that are meant to teach a heavenly truth. And again, in this case, the context, the point of this parable is not about not having debt or debtors' prisons or, you know, how, you know, kings and princes. It's not that. The point of the parable is forgiveness. That's Christ's conclusion, verse 35. Christ gives the application. "So my heavenly Father will do to you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses." That's the point. So this whole context here is about forgiveness. If you want to know one of the key primary portions of the New Testament that talk about forgiveness at length, this is where you go. Matthew 18. Now, I want to point out several truths then about forgiveness from the passage, for it's vital for us as Christians to be forgiving people. Last week, again, we need to be repentant people. And the other side of that, we also need to be forgiving people. So first of all, forgiveness is rooted in the gospel. Verses 23 through 27 give us the first part of this parable with this king extending forgiveness to a servant. That is the picture of the gospel. The king, we would say, our God, extending forgiveness to us, his servants. That's the gospel. We are the ones who have been forgiven the 10,000 talents. God's forgiveness of our sins is then the basis of our forgiving other people of their sins against us too. We read this morning Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Or the parallel text in Colossians 3:13, we are to forgive one another even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. One of the key reasons why one person will not forgive another person is because they fail to understand the nature of God's forgiveness of their own sin. You could summarize it, they're not grasping the full weight of the gospel. Here in the text, the king grants full and complete forgiveness of this incredible debt that was unpayable. And yet the same servant refuses to show that same forgiveness and compassion to another servant who owed him a minuscule amount. He failed to appreciate and understand the true nature of his own forgiveness. Have you ever stopped to just meditate, to just think about the nature of your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins? I mean, this is hard to do, I know, but think in your mind, in the last week, how many sins have you committed? I know it's tough to quantify. And then multiply that for all the weeks of this year, just this year. And then multiply that times all the years of your life. How many sins do you think you would have committed? I have no idea. too many to admit. Too many to want to admit. Too many to enumerate. Our sin is like the 10,000 talents. And yet, how many of them are forgiven in Christ? 90%? 95%? No, it's all of them. The king forgave the debt. It's gone. And when we came to Christ, when Christ regenerates us, saves us, when we come to him in repentant faith, our debt is gone. Because Jesus paid it all. It's gone. There is a sense, you could say this in reality, biblical sense, that when God sees us as believers, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see the sinfulness. It's still there. We know it's still, the sinfulness of our heart still lingers because of the vestiges of our flesh. But from God's perspective, in Christ, we are clean, pure, holy, righteous. Praise God for that. Our sin has been forgiven. Just think of that. Meditate on that. That's what this servant did not do. He did not appreciate the nature of the gospel. And folks, if you're here without that forgiveness, the weight of your sin should be bearing you down, because you've sinned against the King of all kings. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died in your behalf. And through repentance, faith, you can be forgiven of it all. Praise God. And I encourage you, if that is your need today, come to Christ today. He will forgive you. Forgiveness is rooted in the gospel. The more you consider the gospel, the more you'll appreciate it and readily forgive others because of how much you have been forgiven. Secondly, forgiveness is limitless. This is based on Peter's question. Peter asked this question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Now, it's important for us to understand what Peter was getting at in his day. in his time, it was common for the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish teachers, to teach you should forgive a person once, twice, maybe three times, but beyond that, they do not merit forgiveness. That was the general idea of the teaching of the day. So here comes Peter. And he asked Jesus this question, shall I forgive him seven times? I mean, he more than doubles the cultural norm. Perhaps he was wondering if Jesus would say, oh, Peter, that's very magnanimous of you. No, not even that many. But Jesus says the opposite. He exponentially raises the number. Not seven, Peter. 70 times seven. Now, doesn't mean 490. Jesus was saying he was raising the level to communicate there is no limit. I mean, who's going to really count anyway? 438, all right, you got two more. That's not the point. Jesus raises the bar to a point that says, Peter, you may think you're very magnanimous in seven, but I'm telling you, it's way beyond that. There are no limits to this. How limited is your forgiveness with someone else? Do you have your own ceiling in your mind with regards to people? You may even be considered magnanimous by others and how forbearing you are, but you know that if one more thing happens, I mean, if they do that one more time, that's it. No more. But let me ask this. What is God's ceiling of forgiveness concerning you? Again, most of us here are going to claim to be born again people. Praise God for that. How many times have you gone to God since your conversion and sought forgiveness for the same thing? Or forgiveness at all for anything? How many times? Man, I can't even count how many times I've done that. Aren't you glad God doesn't have a ceiling with you? Forgiveness is limited, or is limitless. Almost spoke blasphemy there. That was bad. A parallel text, another text that speaks to this, Luke 17:3-4, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now again, the number is not meant to be the ceiling. Christ was elevating the limit well beyond what was considered acceptable, saying essentially there is no limit. But are we placing unbiblical limits on our forgiveness of other people? Are you willing to forgive as long as necessary? Say, Pastor, that's hard. How do I do that? Well, because thirdly, forgiveness is fueled by love. Remember what I said before? When our minds tell us one thing and our guts tell us another thing, what's going to win out? It's love. Ultimately, for God, that's where it starts. But also, yes, for other people. You notice in the passage that the king, it says, has had compassion. Verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt. That compassion is rooted in the inner soul of a person. It is sympathy and pity in love. It's the same word used several times in the Gospels when it speaks of Christ being moved with compassion. His heart of love moved him in some way. It is God's heart of love that moves him to forgive us of our sins. He doesn't love us because we are lovable or because he could see such great potential in us. He loved us even while we were rebellious, idolatrous, immoral sinners. His love shined in our hearts and brought us to salvation. to see God's love displayed in both the Old and the New Testament, you have to ultimately draw your attention to the very cross of Christ itself. That is the overarching picture of love. And here we're told that the Lord of that servant moved with compassion, and that compassion led to his forgiveness of the debt. And now notice also how the king rebukes that unforgiving servant in verse 33. He said, "Should you not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Now this word for compassion is not the identical word as used in 27. It is a similar word, or at least a synonym of it. And it does mean showing mercy or pity on someone, but the fuel of it is the same, out of love for that person. God is compassionate and loving with us. We ought to be compassionate and loving with others. Again, Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted. Those are words of love and of compassion. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Love is the motivating factor in this equation. Ultimately and foremost, it is our love for God. That's the first and greatest commandment of all the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm telling you, if you cannot and will not forgive your neighbor as yourself, you do not have a right love for your God. That's Bible. You can study it yourself. That's true. And here, this unforgiving servant fails to show love to his neighbor in forgiving the 100 denarii, the 100 days' wages, the dollar. And that shows he does not truly love this Lord who has forgiven him the $10 million. There's a disconnect there. Some have told me in the past, but you don't understand how I've been hurt, or various variations of that theme. And that's true. I don't know how you've been hurt, just like you don't know how I've been hurt. People have wronged me in ways that they haven't wronged you, or and vice versa. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Scripture teach? What does the Scripture say? And the teaching of this text is that the gospel should root us in a forgiving life, understanding that there are no limits to it because it is motivated and fueled by love, most notably God's love for us and our love for God working in and through us as we seek to love others. But this then leads to a fourth and very crucial point, I think, in this whole scenario. Forgiveness must have an honest assessment of the wrongs. There are these two values that are given, this 10,000 talents and the 100 pence, the 100 denarii. That is a picture of our sin debt. The 10,000 talents and the 100 days' wages. Now, here's why this is important. I say forgiveness must have an honest assessment of the wrongs. Whose wrongs? Yours or someone else's? Both. In this idea of forgiveness, it's important that we have an honest assessment of our own sin, the heinousness of it. Every one of us needs to come to grips with the notion, I am guilty of committing 10,000 talents worth, to word it this way, 10,000 talents worth of sin. That's not, you know, it's not right, but I'm just using the words here. I'm the one. That's me. That first servant, that's me. I have this unpayable, insurmountable sin debt that I was guilty of. That's me. And if you're born again today, praise God, that has been wiped clean. But you are still the one. And I'm still the one. Every one of us needs to have that mindset about our own sin. That's the assessment. Now we also have to have the proper assessment of someone else's sin against us. Everyone else's sin against us is the 100 days' wages. That's what the parable describes. The first servant doesn't call the second servant into account for, you know, for other things. He says, look, you owe me this, and you can't pay me this, so this is what I'm going to do. No, it's this horizontal. Everyone else owes the 100 days' wages. Both assessments are vital. I'm the 10,000 talents. They are the 100 days' wages. If God has forgiven me, I ought to easily and readily forgive anyone of their 100 days' wages worth of sin. See, the pastor, it hurts. Yeah, I know. I've been there. I've been hurt just like you have. I've been wronged like you have. Not in the same exact way necessarily, but I know what it is to be wronged in a painful way. I know it. But again, if we refuse to forgive, we don't have this honest biblical assessment of the gospel or the nature of the wrongs that we or someone else has committed. None of us have been wronged by others like we have wronged God in our sin. Did you get that? None of us have been wronged by others like we have wronged God in our sin. You have to understand that. And yet we often walk around, people walk around like little gods and goddesses, holding grudges against other people, refusing to forgive them because of how much we're hurt, as if we are more righteous than God. That's foolishness. That's idolatry. That is elevating yourself as a little god, saying, I am more righteous than God is. God can forgive them the 10,000, but no, they don't deserve my forgiveness. We who say with our lips that God loves us and that we love God and are thankful for the salvation that is ours, yet out of the other side of our mouth we hold a grudging and unforgiving heart against someone else, often another brother or sister in Christ, that ought not be. One commentator writes this in this context, commenting on this section here. It would be a moral monstrosity for one of us to receive God's remission of all our sins and yet refuse remission of the little wrongs done against us. End quote. He calls it a moral monstrosity. That's a very picturesque phrase. If you do not forgive others of their 100 days' wages, then you do not understand the nature of your own sin against God. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. There are a wide variety of wrongs, of sins, that people can commit against us that hurt deeply. Physical abuse of adults or kids, or whatever other kind of abuse you want to throw in there. Financial wrongdoing, gossip, slander, physical hurt, all kinds of things. There is real pain and real heartache in all of those situations, right? Both of these people in the parable had a debt. And none of that pain and heartache should be dismissed. But the reality of the gospel is that Jesus Christ bore the infinite weight of our sin. It is infinite because it is committed against an infinitely holy and righteous God. The greatest suffering Christ endured on the cross was not the nails, it was not the crown, it was the weight of your sin and mine As Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the suffering, the truest, deepest suffering. Your sin, my sin. We cannot lose the incredible meaning of our 10,000 talents worth of sin which we have committed against God. The more we understand that, the better we will assess the 100 denarii committed against us, and we should more easily and readily forgive. I mean, folks, Christ even worded it this way in Matthew 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What are you going to do with that? That's a weighty statement. You cannot be in an unforgiving relationship with another person and experience the blessing in your relationship with God. You must forgive little, for you have been forgiven much. And then lastly this morning, forgiveness seeks for restoration. This is the goal of every hurt relationship. There are wrongs all over the place. People sin against one another all over the place. I know it, you know it. You've experienced it, I've experienced it. The goal in all that, as believers, from a biblical perspective, is always reconciliation. Restoration. That's what the gospel itself does. We who were enemies have been restored to God, this fellowship with God, this relationship with God. We've been reconciled to him. And that should be our goal in human relationships as well. This parable follows, as I said, this context, going to Peter's question in verse 21, but even further back a little bit in the text, verses 15 through 20, we often refer to this passage as a passage about church discipline, and it does speak to that. But notice particularly what verse 15 says. This is what this process is getting at. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. That phrase, you have gained your brother. That's the reconciliation. That's the restoration. That's the whole point of church discipline. The point of church discipline isn't to shun people. The point of church discipline is to restore. Sometimes it does have to end up in a removal of church membership, like we have done recently. But that's not the goal. The goal is restoration. There is sin committed. There's confrontation made with a desire for repentance and forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. Now, this restoration can be quickly had in some cases. But in other cases, while there is forgiveness granted, there are still consequences of that action that are necessary that may prohibit certain aspects of full restoration, at least for a time. Here's a scenario. Let's just say, and this is not true, I'm not pointing out one, this is a church kind of situation that has taken place in other churches in the past. It has not taken place in ours. Okay, so don't think anything of this, okay? But let's just say our church treasurer is discovered that he's been embezzling money from the church funds. He's confronted. He admits it. He's rebuked. He repents, he seeks for forgiveness, the church grants that forgiveness. It would not be wise to put that person back in that office, at least for a time. True? That's a true situation. It would be ridiculous to do that. Forgiveness can be granted, but consequences may still remain. In that case, maybe even legal consequences may come. Okay? There are situations like that. Forgiveness can be granted, but there are situations that there are consequences that are involved that may prolong at least the full restoration
of those individuals with each other. Some consequences do not involve the legal system. Other situations do. Spiritual and relational forgiveness do not negate legal ramification of a person's sin. Now, this is a side note to that. There's a lot of talk, if you listen to this kind of thing, in the whole big, broad church realm of all kinds of accusations of churches or ministries hiding certain sinful acts that should have been brought to the legal system. Legal ramifications of sin should be dealt with if need be. Spiritual forgiveness can take place, but that does not negate the legal aspects of the situation. You understand me? Make sense? First, if a husband is physically beating his wife or his children, he can repent before the church and find forgiveness, but there are legal consequences that need to be pursued. Restoration is the goal, but sometimes that full and complete restoration takes place over time as trust is regained, as consequences take place, and so forth. Even this first servant is rebuked again by the king and given a consequence for his actions in verse 34. So this concept of forgiveness is an important subject for us to understand. It is both a heart attitude towards others that we have a heart of forgiveness, and it is also a transaction that we have with others as they repent and forgive. I didn't really touch on that a lot today, but think of it in this way. Christ hung on the cross, and one of the first words recorded, he says, is, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That wasn't a transactional forgiveness that everyone was just absolved of their sin right there and then, and they were saved. That's not what that is. That was Christ expressing this heart of forgiveness to these people. Stephen did the same thing in Acts 7. We have this heart of forgiveness towards people. But then as Luke 17 points out, you confront their sin, if they repent, you forgive. That's the transaction that takes place, that the extension of forgiveness with people. Now, this is admittedly hard for us, but I would submit that it is only hard because of our failure to truly understand the gospel and the nature of our own sins against God. So going back to Gary Ridgway, the Green River murderer, arrested in 2001, admitted to killing dozens of women in brutal ways. 2003, he was brought to trial. He was convicted of 48 murders, and he was sentenced to 48 consecutive life sentences. He's still serving that today. The only reason he wasn't put to death is because he made a plea deal that he would tell the police details of many of the other killings, where the bodies were, and so forth, in exchange for his own life. Otherwise, he would have been put to death. 48 consecutive life sentences. And I believe after 2003, another victim came about and another life sentence was placed upon him. At the hearing of the sentencing, the judge wanted family members of the victims to be able to talk to Gary Ridgway. Sometimes that happens in court cases like that. One man, a father of 16-year-old victim Linda Rule, he got up and spoke, and he told Ridgway that though there were many in that room who hated him, he was not one. And he said, "As hard as it is, I want to follow what my God tells me to do and forgive. So I forgive you of what you have done." I watched a video of that. Gary Ridgway began to just weep. Can't imagine the situation there. I don't know the father, I don't know his background or anything like that, but no matter how you slice it, that's a remarkable thing to do. For that father, years later, to extend even as a heart of forgiveness towards this man who brutally murdered his own daughter. Could you have been able to do that? That's a tough question to ask, I know. I hope by God's grace that I could, but I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about being in that situation. But folks, the principle applies there just like it applies to someone who wrongs you in the church. Gossips, slanders, does something wrong, you know, whatever the case is. And situations, examples of forgiveness could multiply. You probably know some. I could list them off, but for sake of time, I won't. But the point this morning that I want to draw out is we ought to be forgiving people, forgiving others for the little offense because we have offended our God in an incredible way. Forgive others of little because we have been forgiven of much. Take Christ's words here for what they are. They are God's word for us today. Let's pray.